Good morning. How are we doing? Good to see you today. We are in week two on the life of Elijah. And so last week we looked at verses 1-6 and we talked about some of that historical background, how it was just a terrible time in the life of Israel. And Elijah was a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom. And you'll remember that one king after the next had been evil and sinful and immoral and full of idolatry. So it was just a bad time. And then Elijah shows up and he says this. He says, as the Lord my God lives, before whom I stand, there will neither be rain or dew except by my word. And so God tells him then to leave and go east and hide in Cherith Ravine east of Jordan. And it is there that he would drink from the brook and that ravens would come and give him food in the morning and in the evening. And because a raven probably couldn't hold that much food, it caused Elijah to grow in his faith and his dependence on God. Today we're going to be looking at verses 7-16. Go ahead and take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. Also, go ahead and take your note sheets out and you can follow along with me this morning. Point number one on your outline is to withdraw from your comfort zone. Let's get going with verses 7-9, which say this, "And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" So talk about being out of your comfort zone. Look how God is dealing with Elijah. I think God's working in the life of Elijah just as much as he's working through Elijah to his people. And what do I mean by that? Well, it has to do with two basic things that we feel we should have control over, namely where we'll go today and what we're going to eat today. In these two ways, God is humbling Elijah and causing him not to move or eat except when the word of the Lord came to him. And both of these ideas have roots in the way that God dealt with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 8, the context of Deuteronomy 8 is that this is the second giving of the law. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, Moses was about to lead the people across the Jordan into the promised land. And he would die on the other side. Right before he went up to the mountain where he died, he gave this second giving of the law. It's powerful, it's relational. There's a lot in there about loving God, and the law is woven together in this love relationship with God. But it's also now history. When we saw the first law, it was given, none of this had happened yet. Now we've had 40 years of the people of God out in the desert. This is what God says in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1-5, through Moses. He says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then that in your heart, that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And you probably know the story of the manna, right? People were very concerned, and they were murmuring against God, and they said, in effect, God, you are a bad provider. Now, like, you brought this massive amount of people out in the desert, and you haven't provided food for us? Well, like, they were speaking with no faith at all. They didn't get that the God who created the heaven and the earth made plans for them to eat. And they should have trusted him. Because the next morning, guess what? Manna on the ground. And they would go out and they would pick it up. And it had a sweet flavor to it. And the Hebrew word for manna means, what is it? And God gave them strict instructions about how to collect the manna. They were just to get enough for one day. However much that was, what you collected that day, you had to eat. And the way it worked is that those who collected a lot would share with those who couldn't collect as much. And of course, on the first day, do you think they did it right? No, they don't do it right. They collected way too much. They store it up. I don't know what they think, like midnight snack or something. What happened the next morning is they had maggots all over the place. Like, it's disgusting. God's not happy because, once again, they disobeyed his command. But what was he teaching them? He was humbling them and testing them. You will collect only for today, and I will give you enough for today. And of course, there was an exception on the seventh day cycle because they were not to collect on the Sabbath. So the day before the Sabbath, they were to collect twice as much, and then they would store it. And did they obey that? No. They didn't collect enough until the next day. They got to go out and do it some more. Moses is like, how long must I put up with these people, God? It's like they don't listen to anything you say. It was a cycle of training. Because eating basic food is like what you need for life. And I think it's an interesting thing here in America because we have enough. We have more than enough of food. Like, how long do you think you could go without going to Rose Hours or Yolks or Winco or wherever it is you go for food? I mean, just think about that for a second. How long could you go without going to the store and not starving? And I'm not saying eat the stuff that you like. I'm not saying eat the stuff that you want. I'm not asking how long the ice cream's going to last, right? I'm asking how long could you go without starving? I think it's probably longer than what you think. I know for me, I don't eat as much food as I eat, right? I eat because it's time to eat. I stress eat. I do all the things, right? In this country, we store up food. Like, how many of us not only have a fridge in the kitchen, but you have a freezer in the garage? How many people have two freezers in the garage? Yeah, right? Israel did not have that luxury. They couldn't store anything up, so they had to humble themselves. And the lesson was clear, right? Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus went out and for 40 days he ate nothing, right? 40 days. I think it corresponds in some way to the 40 years of the wandering in the desert. 40 days he eats nothing. At the end of the 40 days, he's hungry. And a lot of people look at the verse and they might apply it this way. They might say that we need to stay in the Word of God. We need to read the Bible because man doesn't live by bread alone, right? Not sure that's exactly what he's driving at here. Maybe indirectly, not a bad application. I think what he's driving at here is he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, which corresponds a whole lot better with the whole experience in Deuteronomy 8. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to turn these stones into bread until God says so. Right? It's perfect obedience by Jesus. And so it is with movement as well. Israel wouldn't even move only if God commanded them to do so. Look at Numbers 9, verses 15 through 23. It says, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at the evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. And so it was always the cloud covered it by day and by the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. And at the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord. They did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp, and according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening till morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord and the command of the Lord by Moses. Is this not the same lesson as the manna? With the manna, it wasn't, you're not going to eat until God says so. With the cloud and the fire, it's don't move unless God says so. My question for us today is, do we listen to the Lord that closely? I'm going to say we probably don't. Probably should. Why don't we? Because we want to have control over this kind of stuff. We want enough food. We want freedom to go here and there and wherever we choose. And sometimes we fail to seek God's will for our lives, and then we wonder why our lives are a mess. It's exactly what Elijah did. Go back to 1 Kings 17. God commands Elijah to go to a certain brook in Cherith. He goes, he doesn't move until God says so, right? He stays at the brook. Ever wonder how he spent his time there? Nothing to do but pray and wait on the Lord? That's what he did. I'm sure he did some waiting on the ravens for the food as well. Then sometime later, the brook starts to dry up in verse 7. And I'm thinking Elijah probably knew the significance of the brook drying up. Like he knows his days at Cherith were numbered because you can't live long without water. And so he's waiting on the Lord. God's command comes to him in verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there before I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, why would he go there? Here's the important. Jesus refers to it in Luke chapter 4. We're not going to turn there, but Jesus is preaching to his own people in Nazareth, right? He unrolls the scroll and he preaches from Isaiah and he says this, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people are like, yes, right? They're excited, they're amazed. And then Jesus does this. He says exactly the wrong thing, except for it's the right thing because he said it. And what I mean by that is that he offends them deeply. He says, I want you to know that a prophet is not held in honor in his own town. So let's just go ahead and get into it. The deal is you're going to reject me sooner or later. So let's just get it going from the get-go here. He goes on to say in Luke 4 that there are many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah. But he wasn't sent to any of them, instead to a widow in Zarephath. in the land of Sidon. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So why is he saying all of this? He's saying that my plans go far beyond the narrow borders that you have. I've got my eyes on the whole world. I've got my eyes on the Gentiles too. You're going to reject me, but they will listen. The message is going to go all over the place. And they were super offended by Jesus. They wanted to kill him that day. That's how upset they were. And Jesus uses the experience of Elijah here to talk about God's saving message as it's going to go worldwide. Also, the fact that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And if you're going to follow Elijah's journey, you'll find out that he traveled across the desert. And so he probably took a last gulp of water from the brook and he went across the region of Sidon. Must have been extremely difficult, but he makes it there. The Bible says, I have commanded a widow to feed you. Well, what's interesting about this is that the widow doesn't know anything about it. God's command goes ahead of the actual event. He knows the widow's going to do it. Everything will work out. There's a bit of touch and go at the beginning of all this. And one of the parts of irony that happens at the start of all this is, where is he commanded to go? He's commanded to go to Sidon. Why is that noteworthy? Well, if you look back in the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 31, he's talking about the evil king Ahab. And now Ahab has this unusual taste in women, especially in a queen. And so he marries Jezebel. Look at verse 31. It says this, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. That means that Elijah gets sent to Jezebel's, basically her hometown. Now, I'm pretty sure they're looking for Elijah at this point to kill him. They never think to look inside of all the places. And so that's where God sends him. Point two on your outline this morning, relinquish your fear. Let's start with verse 10. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a window was there, or widow, a window. A widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now that must have been kind of weird for Elijah. How does he know that's the right widow? Because it doesn't say. He just sees a woman there. And maybe there was something inside his spirit that told him that's the one, but it didn't say that. Or maybe she was identifiable by her characteristic widow's black dress. At any rate, he finds her and he enters into this dialogue with her. And he's probably relying upon the cultural traditions that made hospitality and kindness to strangers an obligation. And so he asks her for a little water in a jar. So she's out picking up sticks when he calls her. And that's the physical side of all this. Elijah's just traveled across the desert. And so it's probably been a day or two since he's had something to drink. And what's interesting is that this drought goes far beyond the boundaries of Israel. It includes Sidon and other areas. And God's not just judging his people, but the Gentiles as well. And we know that God's not unjust. And the Gentiles were worshiping idols too. And we know that God sends rain on the evil and the just, and sun on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he can withdraw his blessings anytime he wants, and so he chose to withdraw it from the Gentile regions as well. And so they're under this drought and famine, and Elijah here is really asking for life, right? I need a little water. It's a sign for Elijah that she's willing to get the water, she's willing to listen to him, but then he pushes it a little bit too far. Right? Look at verse 11. As she was going to bring it, he calls to her and he says, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. She's like, come on, Elijah. Right? I'm getting the water. Now you want bread? She says this to him in verse 12, "And the Lord your God lives. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Right? Not looking good. They have enough for one more meal. Can't ask the neighbors. They don't have anything. She's going to make it for her and her son, and then she's going to die. Right? She's in poverty at its finest. And Elijah says to her in verse 13, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son." Can you imagine? It's probably like, "Are you kidding me, Elijah?" He's testing the widow, right? But he's doing it in the same way that he had to trust God in giving him the widow to feed him, right? The point is, will you trust me? Doesn't God test us in that way too? Make me a cake first and then go and make stuff for yourself. Faith comes before hearing, right? It comes before hearing the word, or comes from hearing from the word of the Lord. So we want faith, we have to hear the promise, which puts us to the last point on our outline this morning. Look for God's provision. Eliza says to her, here's the promise, right? Verses 14 through 16, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, a jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went out and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days, for the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So there was just something in Elijah that stirred this remarkable faith in this widow. She'd been called to risk her last meal, to rely on the promise of this foreign God. And so she goes away. She does what Elijah tells her to do. And as a result, right, she experienced God's supernatural provision. And not just on one occasion, but this is for an extended period of time. There's no suggestion here that the Lord allowed the provision to be stored in advance. God was consistently faithful, meeting the need just in time every day. And the widow and her son were forced to rely on the provider and not the provision. And in that process, God reveals that he alone, not Baal, that he alone is the Lord of even enemy territory. Right? That's just good stuff right there. Let me give you a few application points for this morning as we kind of close for today. First, let's learn to follow the way Jesus followed. I'll eat when God says to eat. I'll go from here to there when God says so. Can we have just that kind of attitude? Like that's our thinking? And in order to do that, you got to cultivate a serious prayer life, though, don't you? Yeah, you have to be willing to listen and then to move and act as God commands. And then secondly, let's have the faith of this widow. She's willing to trust God for something pretty awesome, something that never happened before. A little bit of oil and flour at the bottom that would not run out. Imagine the faith of that widow and Elijah and of her son. After like time had passed, God just kept coming through day after day as they looked to him to meet their needs. I think that's exactly what we need to do with our building project as I think about all that God is doing in the life of our church. I'm like, God, this is not going to happen unless you show up, unless you intervene. Like, I don't know how all of this is going to get paid for, but I do know the God who knows, and I'm putting my trust in him. How about you? Is that where we're putting our hope and our faith and our trust? Let's put it in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, I want to thank you for being our ultimate provider. God, thank you for all the ways that you've blessed us, and they are many. And so I pray that we can walk in faith. And when we struggle to see you working, and when we question your goodness or doubt your presence, God, I pray that faith would drive us to gratitude, remembering that you always work things out for our good and your glory. Lord, help us to be obedient, to keep our minds focused on your will. Remind us that your ways are not ours and your thoughts aren't ours. Lord, thank you for knowing what we need and providing just at the right time, and for the many ways that you care for us, both physically and spiritually. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.